Every day is Thanksgiving for the believer. Every day that ends in Y. And so happy Thanksgiving to you. As I was singing that song, I thought, you know, all the years that most of us in this room spent trying to become something, it wasn't until we became nothing that we had everything, you know. And that's just the way the Lord works, isn't it? So, first order of business this morning, we have child dedications. We have three of them. We have Allison, we have Patrick, and we have Martin. And so we're going to ask the Crane family to come forward. And we're going to dedicate these children to the Lord. Okay. No! Ah! Sounds like some of you when you got to go to church. No! Oh! I don't want to become nothing. What is child dedication? It's a biblical principle, both Old Testament and New Testament. As a matter of fact, when we get into the Christmas story here in a week or two, we will see how Mary and Joseph took the Christ child, Jesus, to the temple to be dedicated before Simeon and in the temple. And so it's a biblical principle. It reminds me also of 1 Samuel. Remember Hannah, how she had no children and she wept and went before the Lord and she made him a promise. She said, if you give me a child, I will give him to you all the days of his life. And the rest of the story is that the Lord promised through Eli the priest that he would give Hannah a son. His name would be called Samuel. And the Bible goes on to tell us that after she had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her to the temple. They offered a sacrifice. And she said to the Lord, therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there. And so the Lord gives us children. He loans them to us, and we dedicate them back to him. And a child dedication is not just for these kids here. It's for mom and dad as well. They are making a commitment to raise these children in the ways of the Lord and to love them and to nurture them and to teach them the Word of God that they might know the Lord at an early age. And so we're going to dedicate these children here this morning. Praise the Lord. By the way, this is Mark and Felicia. And that's Wendy over there. And who's high? And Dolly. Okay, the whole Crane family, welcome. And so let's dedicate Allison first. What do you say? What do you think, Allison? Can we pray for you? No! No! Okay, let's pray. Lord, what a precious gift Allison is. We thank you, Lord, for her little tender heart, even as it trembles right now, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that you would take up residence in her heart. If you're not already there, Lord, we pray that she would come to know you very, very soon in her little life, and she would walk with you all of her days, and that you would give Mark and Felicia and the aunt Wendy and also Grandma Dolly just the wisdom and the knowledge and the love and the compassion through the power of your Holy Spirit to minister to this little girl, and that she would be trained up in your ways by the whole family. And so we pray for a special blessing upon Mark and Felicia as well as they train up this child that you've loaned them, that one day they will give her back to you in Jesus' name. Amen. That didn't hurt, did it, Allison? Would you like that? Okay. Cool. Martin. Got Martin next here. Martin? Are you Martin? Okay. Because I don't know. I can't tell the difference between the two of them here. They're both young men that love Jesus. You want to pray, Martin, here this morning? What do you think? No, no, no. Father, we lift Martin before you. We thank you for him. Thank you, Lord, for his heart. Thank you for godly parents, grandparents, and relatives, Lord, that surround him to minister to him and to teach him and as a whole family train him up in your ways. And we do again pray for a special anointing upon Mark and Felicia as they train up this young man. May he know you early on in his age and walk with you all the days of his life. And we pray for a special anointing upon him that he would serve you, Lord, somehow, some way, when he gets old enough, Lord, to hear that call. So be with him as you were with Samuel, in Jesus' name. Amen. That is yours. 10 years old, it says on there. Man. How about Patrick? Come on over here, Patrick. We want to pray for you, buddy. All right. This is Patrick. He's 7 years old. How do I know that? It says right here in this little yellow thing. Father, thank you for Patrick to just bless this young man. And also we pray that the family would just minister to him and nurture him, and that they would live godly lives before him. And Lord, if he doesn't know you, that he would come to know you as at an early age, and that he would have a calling upon his life as well. That he would always walk with you and close to your heart, and be with Mark and Felicia and Wendy and Ollie and Bonnie, who is not here, Lord. Just be with them. And we just pray, Lord, that they would be those living examples, and that Patrick would be a man of God one day. And we love him. Thank you for him as we dedicate him to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's yours. Praise the Lord. Okay. God bless you, Mark. Okay. We've had a lot of dedications lately, haven't we? Wow. Okay. Second order of business, if you need a Bible, please slip your hand up this morning. We'll put a Bible in it for you. You're welcome to keep it. Wear it out. Bring it back. We'll give you another one. Because the Lord loves to hear this. He loves to hear the turning of the pages of His Word. And that's what He's going to hear right now as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, this morning. Let's hear those pages turn. It's music to the Lord's ears. Heavy one today. When you go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as it is written, there's some tough chapters sometimes. We have a heavy one before us here this morning, and it has to do with King Herod, John the Baptist. John literally stuck his neck out for the truth, unwilling to compromise according to the things that were going on in the world. I wonder how many of us here would stick our neck out for the truth, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we were put on the spot. And so it's a heavy one. I know a lot of these pastors today do topical studies so they don't have to teach on the tough stuff. Well, I don't know about you, but I need the tough stuff. It's the tough stuff that keeps me on my knees and keeps me broken before God. And so this morning we have opened our Bibles. Now let's open our hearts before the Lord and see what He has for us today. Father, thank you for your word. It is truth. In knowing the truth, Lord, as you said, it would be the truth that would set us free. And I pray, Lord, we wouldn't be like those that open Scripture to try to find loopholes, try to find a way out, pick and choose what is given by the inspiration of God and what is not. Lord, your word through the Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so this morning, Lord, as we have your precious word open before us, may our hearts be open as well. And I pray, Lord, that we would get the rocks out, the weeds out, that the fallow ground would be plowed up so that we could receive your word as seed, deeply rooted and implanted within our hearts, that we would bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would have the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, love and peace and joy and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering and all of the fruit that comes from knowing you, Lord. Maybe this morning there'll be some pruning going on. We don't know. We're all at different places in our lives. But I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Help us to be committed, Lord, and not be compromisers. Help us to walk in the newness of life and the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be victorious over those things that would try to tear us down and destroy us. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, these next few moments, and ask, Lord, that you as the good shepherd would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we left off at verse 13. So this morning we're going to pick it up at verse 14 and go through verse 29. And it says in verse 14, "Now King Herod heard of him," Jesus, "for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is the prophet,' or 'like one of the prophets.' But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Over the past few weeks, we've seen many different reactions to Jesus Christ, just as we do today. Just ask people, when you mention the name of Jesus, who he truly is. We saw a man who had been delivered from an unclean spirit, demon-possessed with thousands of demons. When he fell at the feet of Jesus and Jesus delivered him, he gave his heart and his life to the Lord. And he begged the Lord that he might get into the boat and go back across the Sea of Galilee with him. He begged that he would be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him back to his own people. He said, "I want you to go and minister to your own household." We saw in that city as well, people that begged Jesus to leave. Such is true today, isn't it? There are many people coming to know the Lord begging for salvation. On the other hand, there are other people begging Jesus to leave. What a sad scenario. Last week, we saw Jesus return to his own hometown, Nazareth. He marveled because of their unbelief. They didn't believe in him being the Christ, the Son of God. A people that by all means should have received him, but yet they chose to reject him. I believe it's the way the world is today. Jesus Christ falls into two categories. Either people receive him or they reject him. In our story this morning, the reputation of Jesus has finally made it inside the palace walls to the ears of King Herod. Why is it that the palace is always the last place to hear spiritual news? We see that today, don't we? Even in our own government, it seems as though the only place that doesn't really hear the good news of Jesus Christ echoing through the walls is in those places that govern the United States of America. Even though written on those walls are many scripture verses, many portraits of our forefathers who laid their lives down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet how sad it is, it's the last place often that the good news reaches. Jesus, for the past year and a half to 2 years, has been going about Galilee preaching and teaching the kingdom of heaven. Bless you. Performing miracles and healing every kind of disease, casting out demons and raising the dead. And word of that finally reached the ears of Herod. You would think things like that would spread like wildfire, wouldn't it today? People being healed of leprosy, raised from the dead. Healed of all sorts of diseases. Today, wouldn't it be wonderful if people would be instantly healed of cancer? But we see in the first part of verse 14 this morning, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. It's very easy to be confused, by the way, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over the number of Herods that we find in the Bible. There are a number of them, and they're all just, in many instances, just called plain old Herod, especially since they themselves were a very confused family. When you look at the history, get yourself a copy of Josephus, a Jewish historian who will give you backgrounds on a lot of the Herods and their families and some of the just bizarre things that they were into. And we see even one here this morning, Herod Antipas, who was pretty bizarre in his own way. The Herod mentioned here in verse 14 is Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, Tetrarch means to be a governor over a quarter of a piece of land. There were four Tetrarchs. He was one of them. He wasn't a king. He was kind of a wannabe king. He called himself king. He appointed himself as king. But in the eyes of the government, he was just a Tetrarch, which was a ruler over a fourth of the land. And so he gave him his own self the title of king, ordained himself, if you would. His father had also given himself a title. His father was about 4'9", if you read history. Very, very perplexed, schizophrenic, because he was a short guy, if you would, vertically impaired, he had this inferiority complex. And so he very humbly called himself Herod the Great, lifting himself up. Herod the Great was terribly despised by the Jews for a number of reasons. And this is Antipas's father. Humble Herod the Great was an Idumean and was a Gentile who married a Samaritan woman. And he was from the tribe of Esau, which was the cursed tribe. He was well known for his cold-blooded atrocities. It was often said that it was safer to be a pig in the house of Herod than to be one of his own family members. He had two of his wives murdered, two of his sons murdered because he felt that they were a threat to him. Guy was bananas. Herod the Great was also the one who said to the wise men, you remember the story, the Christmas story, go and search diligently for the Christ child. He heard of the birth of the Christ child and bring him back to me that I might worship him. Yeah, sure. They were wise enough, being wise men, not to return. You know the rest of the story, because not long after that, King Herod, Herod the Great, had every male child under 2 years of age slaughtered. They were all killed. Part of his paranoia was due to the fact that he was so short, he would always make buildings that were humongous. As a matter of fact, the first temple was built by Herod. And he always made these great things to leave as a legacy of his own self-appointed greatness. It had often been said, the apple does not fall very far from the tree. And we see that this morning in Herod the Tetrarch in verse 14. Let me warn you in advance, by the way, as you've already seen the text, that this sermon is rated R. It really is. This is adult material. It's more bizarre, I believe, than any of the soap operas that we could see on television all put together. In 16 short verses, we have a story that covers adultery, divorce, remarriage, incest, political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, lewdness, lust, cold-heartedness, cruelty, brutality, violence, ungodly remorse, and godly mourning by the disciples at the end. What really disturbs me, though, in this story, is that this is like a page out of our daily newspaper. You go through any of those things, we find it's just a common thing in America today. Doesn't that kind of put fear in your heart that this is the norm? Where the 16 verses that we see here this morning were in the time of Christ just like bizarre. But today it's just another beautiful day in the neighborhood with Mr. Rogers. Because you pick up the newspaper and this is the norm in America today. We're kind of numb to these things. How sad. And when the word of Jesus finally reached the palace, there were mixed reviews. Look what it says. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Verse 15. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Paranoid Herod thought that John had been resurrected. And again, isn't it interesting that even a man like Herod with such a hard heart believed in the resurrection? I believe part of the reason for that is it tells us in our text here this morning that there were many times in verse 20 that he met with John, this just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, John, he did many things and heard him gladly. I believe that John gave Herod private Bible studies. And I believe one of the things that he taught Herod was that there was a resurrection from the dead. And it's proven true here, as Herod is paranoid now because he had beheaded John, and now he feels that John has come back from the dead. Others thought it was Elijah, one of the prophets, because as we all know, Elijah was going to come before the return of the Lord. Herod is greatly disturbed by haunting guilt for having decapitated John. And every single one of us, we have a conscience. Part of our makeup, part of the way that God fearfully and wonderfully made us was that he has given each and every one of us a conscience. And here we see that his guilt-ridden conscience is being tormented. His conscience is being stabbed by guilt. There are a lot of guilty people in the world today, don't you know? Part of the reason that people do what they do in the world today is because they've got this haunting guilt, this stabbing guilt that they just can't get rid of. There is one way to get rid of haunting, stabbing guilt, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's your responsibility and mine to give people that are tormented out there for many different things. You see, sin causes guilt, doesn't it? No matter how large, no matter what grade of sin, you know, that we participate in, it causes tremendous guilt. Sin is sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. From what we consider the smallest thing to the dirty dozen, filthy five, or terrible three, as people almost categorize sin, every single sin causes guilt and shame. It can't be any other way. And this man here was greatly disturbed. But yet, he knew of the resurrection. Twice he mentions the resurrection. Verse 14 and verse 16, he knew that there was a resurrection from the dead. And I believe it's because John loved Herod enough, even though John was thrown into this dingy, dark prison, that John loved Herod enough to give him the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 17 to 19, our writer Mark now proceeds to give us the gruesome details of John's murder. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Notice, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. I wonder what John would do today with Proposition 8. Do you suppose John would believe in the sanctity of marriage, my friends? I believe that John would get locked up for what he believed when it comes to the sanctity of marriage. God is the one who designed marriage. One man, one woman, for better, for worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, till death do us part. And since God designed marriage, God calls the shots. I don't care what they say in our local government or our national government. They try to change what God has called a covenant, a holy covenant between a man and a woman. But you know what? John the Baptist stood up for the truth of God when it came to the sanctity of marriage, and he got locked up for it. I'll be real honest with you. I was pretty much concerned with how close the vote was in California by legalizing same-sex marriage. And I'll tell you why, because my life and my ministry would have changed It would not be long that they would be taking every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching pastor to jail, very simply.
Amen.
And I just believe eventually they're going to try to turn it over. Pray for those that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is a very serious matter. And you know what? I think it's going to separate the saints from the ain'ts. We need persecution to really make the church healthy and to sift the wheat and get rid of the chaff, because there's too much chaff in pulpits today that don't have the guts enough to stand up for the truth of God's word. Where are the John the Baptist today? Compromise. There's too much compromise in the church today. There are many of those that would not preach this chapter today because they're wimpy and because they're unsaved. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit and they don't fear God. If we truly fear God, we are going to teach the truth of God's word, come hell or high water, because Jesus Christ is coming for a bride that is spotless. He's coming for a bride that's born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be some shocked people today. J. Vernon McGee says, the day after the rapture of the church, some churches will be business as usual. And that's the sad part, because it is just that. It's a business. And I would hate to be a pastor on this planet after a rapture of the church with hundreds and thousands of people coming to me and saying, why did you not tell me the truth? I'm telling you the truth today in love, my friend, is that marriage is holy and God calls the shots and sets the standards, period. Enough said. And if they want to lock me up, hallelujah, I'll give you my forwarding address. Herod had sent John to Macarius, which is down by the Dead Sea. It wasn't a pleasant place to be. He put him in a dark, foul dungeon that was dug deep into the earth where even sunlight could not enter. It wasn't a comfortable place like many of our prisons today in comparison. Here, John spent the better part of a year for rebuking the king for stealing his sister-in-law. I told you it was going to be better than any soap opera you could ever watch. He stole his sister-in-law, who also happened to be his niece. We got adultery, we've got incest right there in the same package. She was the daughter of their other brother, Aristobulus, this lady by the name of Herodias. Philip, Herod's brother, had married the niece, according to historian Josephus. And when Herod took Philip's wife, he took his niece also when he married her. Told you, you don't have to watch The Young and the Raunchy or The Dynasty or As the World Burns. It's all right here. But it's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit in our text does not call Herodias Herod's wife. Look at verse 17. His brother Philip's wife. And you can try to cover things up and change the terminology and be politically correct and all this other baloney. But you know what? God calls the shots and God calls a spade. And that's exactly what we see here. His brother Philip's wife. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? We don't really know when or how John confronted Herod about his unawful, lawful marriage. Wouldn't it be just like John, though, to be called before the throne of the king and the queen and just lay it all out before them? Because John was a man that was holy and just, as we see on our text here this morning. Could you imagine what it was like to call in John the Baptist, this itinerant preacher, and to have John present him with a scathing rebuke? Repent. You need to repent. You stole your brother's wife. Pretty heavy stuff. Evidently, it didn't go over too well, as we see verse 19, Herodias' response. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Isn't that just like the world today? Sweep it under the carpet, out of sight, out of mind. You know, just get this guy out of the way. Rub him out, if you would. And you think that it's going to go away. Sin does not go away other than one way, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, period. And again, this is not a guilt trip for anybody here in this room. This is to let you know that no matter where you've been, what you've done, I mean everything and anything. Testimonies in this room would probably blow you away. If you knew some of the testimonies, mine included, you probably wouldn't even be sitting here today. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us new and washes our sin away. He gives us a new heart, a new life. gives us joy. He gives us peace instead of pieces. And He wants you to know Him. He wants to remove that guilt and shame. Isn't it great when you're free? Free from the bonds of sin. And so, man, John just laid it out there. Scathing rebuke. Herodias was ticked. The problem here is Herod was majorly trapped between a holy and a just man who he feared and between one of the most wicked and perverse women in all of Scripture other than Jezebel herself. Herodias in the New Testament is a picture of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Wicked, wicked lady. Herod was hearing holy things from John in verse 20. And he was hearing henpecked things from his hate-filled Herodias in chapter 19. Man. John would look out of place in Christianity today, I believe. John would look like a fanatic. Many people probably wouldn't want John in their church today. The guy's gone overboard, you know. Fanatic. Fanatic? You know there are football stadiums across this country today filled with fanatics over a pigskin football? And a bunch of guys, you got 11 guys on each side, you know, in dire need of rest, and 50,000 people in the stands in dire need of exercise. But it's okay to be called fanatics. Couldn't resist. John will look out of place because John never compromised. He never watered down the word. He didn't get his white out and something he didn't agree with, he didn't white it out. He walked it out. We need less white out in the church today and more walking out the Word of God. Who are we to question what God says? Who are these guys in these seminaries that think that they can determine what is inspired by God and what is not? All Scripture is inspired by God. It's His Word. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we're going to be. He never compromised. He never feared man. He feared God. And where are the God-fearing men and women in the church today? I'll put a bounty on that fly, by the way. If you can get it, I'll give you $10. Same thing happened last week. The enemy sends these little darts at you, you know. He wants me to lose my focus here. John confronted sin. But whoever, wherever, and whenever, regardless of their power or even their wealth, he stood up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would rather forfeit his life than fluff the message. There are too many people today fluffing the message, not willing to lay down their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, what a contrast. John feared no one but God. Herod feared everything. He was paranoid. He feared everything but God. And I would imagine that Herod was moved by what John had to share with him in the last part of verse 20 there. I'd love to have heard those Bible studies that John gave him. Yet he was not moved enough to repent. You know, there are a lot of people that are moved. Oftentimes there's an altar call given and people are moved and the message moves them, but yet they will not make that commitment next time. Remember Felix? Remember that cat Felix in Acts chapter 24? Where Paul went and he shared the gospel with Felix and Felix said, "Go away for now. I will call you at a more convenient time." Who promises you a more convenient time? Who promises you one more second in your life today? A more convenient time? Today is the most convenient time if you don't know Christ to accept Him. There may never, ever, ever, ever be a more convenient time than today. This is serious stuff. It's eternity. You will determine by who you say Jesus Christ is by where you spend eternity. You know that everybody on the planet gets eternal life? Everybody does. But not everybody goes to heaven. There are two choices. You know, I've shared that before. There is hell and there is heaven. There is smoking, there is non-smoking. You have the choice. But today is the day of salvation. Let me tell you, and I'm going to go for it today. And we might not have to knock the walls out after the message today. We might not have to remodel, but that's okay. You know what? John has just totally convicted me this week with his life. And I'm tired of being wishy-washy. And you know what? That doesn't mean I'm going to beat the sheep. I'll feed the sheep. But one of the problems in the church today is this, is that there are many people who call themselves Christians that want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from their sin. And don't you know there's a difference? When Mary and Joseph were told that they should call his name Jesus, the angel of the Lord said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But you know what the problem is today? People want to go to heaven, but they don't want to give up their sin. They want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from their sin. And there's a difference there. Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. And through that, you have eternal life in heaven. Very, very simply. Then there was another guy, Agrippa. He couldn't get a grip either. Acts chapter 26, Paul preached to him. And you know what Agrippa said? Again, one of the things we hear so often today in churches, people saying, "You almost persuade me, Paul, to become a Christian." That's pretty heavy, too. To be almost persuaded, to be right up to that line and not fully submit to the one who loves you and gave his life for you. Almost persuaded. For Herod Antipas, his feelings for John's messages were no match for the fear of Herodias. How sad. Again, what is it that's keeping you from fully submitting your life to Jesus Christ? Is it a person? Is it that guy that you just got to have, Mr. Wonderful? Or that gal that's, you know, we can't give up this relationship right now. What is it that's hindering you from having a personal relationship from the one who truly loves you and will always treat you right and lay down his life for you? How sad that many people today, young people, are so concerned about their physical relationship that they forget the all-important one, the spiritual one with God's Son. In verses 21 to 23, her chance finally comes. Mark tells us that it was an opportune time. The term means convenient. And look what he writes. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me what you want, and I will give it to you." Probably slobbering all over himself. He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Wow. Herodias knew Herod well, didn't she? She knew what hit his hot button. How sad it is that all of a sudden she springs her trap on Herod on his birthday. And she uses Herod's weaknesses to do it. Wow. That's sad, isn't it? That someone would be so wicked to set her husband up and to use intoxication and immorality to do it. Liquor and lewdness, drunkenness and dirty dancing, if you would. Tragic. She knew where he would be out of control. And that's exactly what happened to this guy. I almost entitled this message, "Pin the Tail, T-A-L-E, on the Donkey." Because in this particular instance, this guy is a jackass. How sad it is that the beheading of John the Baptist is pinned on him right here in Scripture for all to see. Booze, babes, couldn't handle it. Isn't that one of the biggest tools the enemy uses today? Intoxication? Fornication? We call it being sexually active. I'm just sexually active. God calls it fornication. God calls it drunkenness. It's not a disease, a deficit, or a disorder, or a syndrome. It is sin, my friend. Told you it's going to get a little quiet in here today. But you know what? God is not going to buy your disease, deficit, syndrome. Drunkenness and is drunkenness. Why? Because I used to be an alcoholic. Notice I said past tense, used to be. I was a professional alcoholic. Worked for the Adolph Coors Company, Golden, Colorado. And it wasn't a disease. It was self-inflicted. I did it to me. And I didn't care about my wife, my precious kids, or anything but myself. And all I wanted to do was party and do pretty much what old Herod's doing here. It lowers your guard. People do things that they never, ever would do before when they begin to drink. In the ancient world, birthday celebrations were entirely pagan. Jews considered them shameful. Yet Gentiles commonly threw stag parties, even today, don't they? Which consisted of drunkenness, gluttony. They used to build troughs in the Greek temples and in the Roman temples around the outside of the building so they could drink themselves into a stupor and gorge themselves with food, go and throw up in the troughs and do it all over again. Pretty tragic. Erotic dancing, sexual indulgence. Again, today this is quite commonplace, isn't it? Birthday and bachelor parties. Check this out for yourself. I remember one time I was looking for churches in the church, but just to, you know, see if our church was in the Yellow Pages. Four pages of churches in the local Yellow Pages. Four pages. And guess what? There are over 20 pages of escort services and entertainment where you can call a prostitute to your very home. 20 pages of that compared to four pages of churches. Are we not in trouble in America today? Where your treasure is, your heart is also. And we are so consumed by sexual immorality, we can't even see it. Herodias brings out the worst in her husband. How sad. Josephus tells us the girl's name is Salome. The word pleased in verse 22 is a euphemism, which means to be sexually aroused. And this drunken, dirty old man was so turned on by this young girl that he swore that he would give her all that she asked for, even up to half his kingdom. Isn't that heavy? Look at verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" Imagine that. She could have had up to half of Herod's kingdom. "What shall I ask?" It was a setup, though, wasn't it? And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." What's really sad is that an innocent man loses his head over someone else's drunkenness and sexual immorality. Man. Drunkenness in porneia is what it's called in the original Greek, will cost even a holy man his head. Put your ribbon in there, your bulletin, whatever. Turn right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just in case you think I'm just going overboard here. New Testament, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? And what does that mean? They won't go to heaven. Notice this. Do not be deceived. This is written to us today. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. That's porneia, okay? That covers a whole wide spectrum of things. Everything from pornography, internet porn, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality. The list is endless. Anything that is sexually immoral. Notice, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But the good news is, look at verse 11, and such were some of you. You don't have to stay there. That can apply to you. Such were some of you, past tense. Jesus Christ wants to set you free today. Turn right again, Ephesians 5. When God repeats himself. See if I can find it here. For you were once in darkness, verse 8. I'm sorry, back up. Therefore, be imitators, verse 1, Ephesians 5, as dear children of God, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For you know, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Pretty clear this morning, isn't it? So I just wanted to lay it out there. Back to Mark chapter 6. Scripture has a lot to say about both of these things. If you read your Bible, you know exactly where they are. I'm not going to lay out a list to you, but I will tell you this. These things always, always, always lead to exceeding sorrow. And that's exactly what happened to King Herod. Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. More ways than one. The reason? Herod was in a place where he shouldn't have been. What a lesson for all of us. Don't go where you're not supposed to be. The old Flip Wilson thing, God's not going to buy it. The devil made me do it. That doesn't work. Because the devil can't make you do anything. Did you know that? He's the tempter. He can tempt you. He can put the bait out there. Whatever it is, whatever hits your hot button, he can tempt you. But you and I exercise our own will when we succumb to these things. So I got a couple of lessons for you here. Number one. Stay away from the places that are going to cause you to fall. Very simply, don't go there. Look at Joseph. He fled. He ran. He left his robe, but he didn't leave his reputation. Don't go there. I do a lot of counseling, and I am amazed over the past 15 to 20 years, the number of young Christian women that have sat in my office and said, you know, every time I date a Christian guy, he takes me out, buys me dinner, and expects to go to bed with me. That's bizarre. Let me say, if you're a young Christian man and you've got a problem with sexual immorality, repent of your sin and go take a cold shower and leave God's daughters alone, my friend. And that's a warning, because we are to protect them in this flock. And gals, don't buy the lie. Prove that you love me. That's about as old as it gets, isn't it? Prove to me that you love me. Give me a break. You don't need to date that guy a second time. You need to tell him to hit the road, Jack. And don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Second lesson, there's always a price to pay for sin. Do you know that? Always a price to pay for sin. You reap what you sow. You plant corn, you don't get carrots. Lesson number three, it's better to endure a little criticism from your friends than wishing to God that you hadn't gone there. Yeah, let them put pressure on you. Let them make fun of you. That's okay. Like the young girl, this is a true story. High school locker room, her friends were making fun of her because she was still a virgin. And she said, you know what, in a matter of seconds, I can become like you, but you can never become like me again. I'm a child of God. Don't buy the lie, girls. You hold on to that which is pure. And that which is holy and a gift from God. It's about time that the church stood up for righteousness and truth. And again, maybe you bought the lie, and I don't want you to leave here with a guilt trip. Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, will make you pure again. If you've made a wrong choice, He wants to make you pure. He really does. Back to the story. Again, Josephus tells us that Herod Antipas was haunted all the days of his life by what had happened. All the days of his life. The guy was tormented. Alexander the Great ruled Macedonia by the age of 16. He was a victorious general by the age of 18. He died a drunkard before his 33rd birthday. He conquered the world, but he himself was conquered by a bottle. What a sad testimony. Sir William Oslo was asked by a student, "Is it true that alcohol makes people do things better?" "No," replied Sir William, "it just makes them less ashamed of doing things bad." Whoa. For all you do, this bled's for you. Not bud, blood. And I think it's so important that we recognize that, you know what? Don't go to the places that are going to drag you down. I know there will be those that say, can I have a glass of wine? Can I have a beer? That's up to you. But if you cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble, God's going to hold you accountable. Then I hear the old, Jesus drank wine. And I say, yes, he did. But at the Lord's Supper, he said he would not drink of it again to the kingdom of heaven. So you want to be like Jesus? Don't drink of it again till you get to the kingdom of heaven, very simply. See, you may try to find loopholes, but I'll put you right back in God's corner. It's the word of God, you know. And you'll save yourself a lot of heartache by walking in obedience to the Holy Scriptures. We're almost home. It's too late in the race to make a wrong choice. Verse 26, the word sorry means that he was grieved. Yet it had nothing to do with godly sorrow. You know, there's a lot of people that are sorry for getting caught. You know, the prisons are filled with people that are sorry, but they're not repentant. There's a difference. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Sorry isn't good enough. Are you repentant? Many people are sorry they got in trouble. They're sorry they hurt others. They're sorry they got caught. But you know what? It's godly sorrow through repentance that brings forth salvation. Verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. He brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. How sad. No way out for Herod. He was caught in a web. That's an interesting term. Don't we have the net in the web today? Herodias backed him into a corner. His drunken cronies, because of his pride, he couldn't break a promise that he had made, giving her up to half his kingdom. His reputation, his tarnished reputation was at stake. His throne. How sad it is that his lack of fear for God damned him forever and ever and ever and ever. If you read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, Luke 9:9 tells us that after Herod beheaded John, he kept trying to see Jesus. And guess what? Jesus made no effort to see Herod and would not even come to see him. Sad. Until Jesus was arrested and sent to Pontius Pilate. Remember the story? And then Pilate sent Jesus to King Herod. Put your ribbon in there again. I want you to see this. Turn right to the Gospel of Luke, next book over, 23, Luke 23. This is pretty heavy. Can't pass on this one. I got 3 hours left anyway, so we're okay. Luke 23:6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Wrong reason, huh? Then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. You know, there comes a time when God will shut up his word from heaven. You know, there's a time in a person's life that if they continually push the person of the Holy Spirit away, there comes a time when the person of the Holy Spirit is blasphemed and he will not come back anymore. And I believe that Herod had reached this point. That was it. His fate was sealed forever. Man, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him with a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod, who, by the way, despised one another, became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Isn't that crazy? Even the most worst of enemies, the most wicked of people join forces against Jesus Christ. Man. Jesus was arrested, sent to Pilate, and that was it. He didn't say one word to Herod. His fate was sealed. Back to Mark 6, and we'll close with the last verse. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. Just very simply and solemnly, we see those last words. They must have been crushed. But back to our story this morning before we close. Maybe your life has been a soap opera. If it has been, I don't want to hear about it. It's between you and God. Soap doesn't clean up anything. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. Jesus himself said that all manner of sin will be forgiven. Everything and anything. You name it, you fill in the blank, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when you continually push him away. And he may be speaking to your heart here this morning, trying to bid you to come to Jesus. Come to me. I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to clean you. I want to fill you with my Holy Spirit. God really wants to make you clean like never before. Squeaky clean. He wants to do that today. He's not looking for you just being sorry, though. He wants godly sorrow. And maybe you're here this morning like I was Thanksgiving 28 years ago at the end of myself. I hated my life. My wife had completely... You ask Tina when you get a chance. There were actually absolutely no feelings for me in her heart. It was redlined. It was dead. She had no feelings whatsoever. She had mascara on her pillow for 7 years from completely crying me out of her life. But you know what God did? Gave me a new life. Gave me a new heart. Exactly what he wants to do with you here this morning. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? He loves you. Don't put it off. Don't think there will be another opportune time. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And yes, I know there were some hard things shared this morning, but you know what? Sometimes we have to be brought to that point. Conviction is a good thing. Not condemnation, but conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, there is therefore no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God wants to save you today. So will you stand for him? If you would like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand right where you are and pray a simple prayer to invite him into your life and to be saved today. Don't put it off. Anyone, before we close. Praise God. Hallelujah. Please. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. Anybody else before we close? Don't think there'll be an opportune time. Today is that day. Anyone else? This is the greatest day of your life today. Jesus Christ is going to make you his child. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, last chance. Anybody else? If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, don't push him away. He's going to make you his daughter, his son today. He's going to forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. He's going to take that old heart out and he's going to give you a brand new one, a soft one. He's going to make you cry. Hallelujah. And he's going to fill you with his Holy Spirit today. And now when you open up his love letter to you, the Bible, you're going to see things that you never discovered before. And so at this moment, I'd like you to pray this simple prayer with me to invite Jesus Christ into your heart. Would you do that, please? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior. Please forgive me for all of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again and giving me newness of life. As I give my heart to you as my Lord and my Savior, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The angels in heaven rejoice.